Well, if you will, open your Bibles again tonight to Isaiah in chapter 53, Isaiah 53, as we come to the Easter season, remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We're just trying to turn our attention to this tremendous passage in the Old Testament that foretells not only the suffering of Christ, but also his exaltation. We see his life of ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his exaltation in this passage. And of course, we noted this morning that Isaiah 53 really begins in chapter 52 and verse 13. It's one of the four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. This particular one is divided into five sections of three verses each. And the one that we considered this morning is kind of an introductory, where it just talks about his suffering and his exaltation, and then the fact that the provision of salvation through Christ would be proclaimed to all men. Salvation would be available to any and all who would believe as they heard that message. But having given us then the introduction in those first three verses, then in the first three verses of chapter 53, we have a message of the rejection of the servant. And so it begins, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." And of course, the first application of this is to the nation of Israel, because he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And the good news is, though, that as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. But we have here the rejection of the servant of God as Christ came into the world. He came unto his own. He presented himself as their Messiah, but they rejected him. And one of the things that we see in verse 1 is the fact that they rejected him despite overwhelming evidence. Who hath believed our report? That would speak of the preaching and teaching of Christ. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The works of Christ. And despite his teaching and his works, he was rejected. Who hath believed our report? His teaching and preaching declared him to be the Messiah. Over and over again, Jesus proclaimed himself to be the Messiah, God come in the flesh. In John 8 and verse 58, Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And he was claiming for himself the title of God by which he was presented to Moses. When Moses said, "Lord, when I go back into Egypt and I tell your people, I tell Israel that you've sent me, but who do I tell them has sent me?" Well, the Lord said, "Tell them I am has sent you, the self-existent one, the one who always has been, is, and always will be, the one who needs no one else, needs nothing else, the one who is. Tell them that I have sent you, I am." And so Jesus, as he makes that statement, "Before Abraham was, I am," is identifying himself as the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, that he is indeed God come in the flesh. In Luke chapter 4, we read about a time when Jesus went back to Nazareth, and he went into the synagogue, and he was given the opportunity to read the scriptures. And the scriptures that either he chose or was chosen for that day was from Isaiah 61 concerning the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Let me just turn there and read it right quick. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And by the way, he stopped, if you're familiar with this, he stopped mid-sentence, because the next statement in Isaiah 61 is, "And the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn." But Jesus didn't come to bring in the day of vengeance. He is going to bring in the day of vengeance when he comes again. But he stopped midpoint because in his first coming, he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. When he uses that word day, you know, we focus oftentimes in our preaching, hey, today is the day to be saved. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. And that's true. But the word day there is not speaking of a 24-hour day. It's speaking of a time. This is the day of salvation. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. And again, year there is not a 365-day year or a 360-day year. It's a time period, the time in which we're living. Now is a time for salvation. When this age is over, we enter into eternity. There's no more opportunity for salvation. But Jesus said, after having read those scriptures, stopping midpoint to emphasize his ministry at that time, but he said to those people, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, indicating I am the one of whom these scriptures speak. And there was no question in anyone's mind that Isaiah 61 was a reference to Messiah. So he's very clearly declaring himself to be the Messiah by reading that scripture and declaring himself to be the fulfillment of it. Over and over again, Jesus made statements like that where he was declaring that he was indeed God, the Messiah, God come in the flesh, that he was who he claimed to be. And not only did his words, his report, declare him to be the Messiah, but his works did as well. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm speaks of his working with power. It was the arm of the Lord that brought Israel out of Egypt and brought Israel into the promised land. It's the strength of God, the power of God. And it's seen in the life of Jesus as he performed miracles. And the works that he performed, the miracles that he did, should have led men to receive him as the Messiah. John would write at the close of his gospel, many other signs, that is miracles, truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. In John 7 and verse 31, we read that many of the people believed on Christ and said this, when Christ cometh, when Messiah cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Some did believe on him because of the miracles that he did, but most rejected him despite his miracles. John 14, 11, Jesus said, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. If you won't believe what I'm saying, believe when you see what I'm doing. Matter of fact, it's interesting when one day John the Baptist, as he was in prison, sent two of his disciples to go to Jesus and say to him, are you the one that is to come, or should we look for another? John, either John was himself questioning what he had been told and had believed, but because of the way things were working out, and he's in prison and will ultimately be beheaded for his testimony of Christ, either he's struggling with doubts or he wants his disciples to be settled in their faith and not doubt. And so he sent them to Jesus. And Jesus then taught and worked miracles and told those disciples, now go back to John and tell him what you have seen. What Jesus was saying is, you go back and tell John that you tell him what I've said, what you heard me say today, and the miracles that I did today, because those things indicate that I am indeed the Messiah. Go back and tell John what you've seen and heard so that your faith and his faith will be established, because those things point to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet, as he proclaimed himself to be the Messiah, as he did the miracles that were prophesied in the Old Testament that Messiah would do, yet people rejected him. As Isaiah would write, who hath believed our report? And the answer is very few. When he said, before Abraham was, I am, what did they do? They took up stones to stone him because they knew what he was saying, that he was proclaiming that he was God, and they didn't believe him. They thought it was blasphemy, so they wanted to kill him. When he said, I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, they drove him out to the brow of a hill there outside Nazareth. They're going to stone him. They're going to kill him. He was able to slip through them unseen, miraculously got away. But They're ready to kill him because, again, they're in their minds he has just blasphemed, and it is a sin worthy of death. As he hung on the cross, they mockingly acknowledged his claim to be Messiah. He trusted in God. They said, "Let him deliver him now if he'll have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" They knew what he had said. They understood who he had claimed to be, but they're mocking him and rejecting him. John records in John chapter 12, verses 37 and 38, "Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, 'Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" John very clearly indicates that their rejection of Messiah, despite what he had said and what he had done, was a fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 53. And even today, men reject Jesus despite the word of God, despite the testimony to the truth of who Jesus is in the word of God, despite even the work that God is doing today, the miracle of transformed lives of men and women who are walking down the road to hell and encounter the risen Christ, and they believe on him as their Savior, and their lives are turned around, and there is no other explanation. But many men want to attribute that transforming work of God to the natural working of a man's heart. Well, it's just, they just made up their mind. They just turned over a new leaf. They exercise self-discipline. They put mind over matter, whatever. They'll come up with all these excuses or all these answers, explanations for what happened, when the reality is there's only one explanation, and that is the change of heart that the Lord effected in their life that changed their actions. Men today refuse to believe that Jesus is God. They would claim he was a great man or a good prophet, but they refuse to believe he's the Son of God. And of course, we know and that the most foolish thing you could say about Jesus was that he was a good man. As it's been said many times, either he was God, who he claimed to be, or he is the greatest imposter and fraud that ever walked the face of the earth. Because again, he claimed to be God come in the flesh. He claimed to be the Messiah. Either he is or he was insane. Men refuse today to accept the truth that Jesus is the only way to God. They want to believe that there are many ways to God. They're rejecting the message that Jesus is God and that he is the only way to salvation, the only way to heaven. They prefer their darkness to the light, to the truth of God. And so, even today, just as in days gone by, men rejected the Messiah, rejected Jesus as Messiah, as their Savior, because despite the fact that everything indicated the truth of what he had said. And yet, not only because of his, despite his message and his works, but because of his unattractiveness. For in verse 2 we read, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground, and he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him there's no beauty that we should desire him." There was nothing in his appearance to attract men. Many great leaders today attract people by their pleasing appearance. We even go to the book of in the Word of God, and we find that to be true. Saul, the first king of Israel, was chosen, and he was head and shoulders above the rest of the people. He looked like a king. When he was the one that was to be chosen king, that had been anointed king, and the people are going to make him king, but they're looking at him and they're saying, "Yes, this guy, here's a king. I mean, he just looks like a king. He has that commanding appearance, and he's so much taller than we are. This is a guy we can follow." And they looked at him and they saw outwardly someone that ought to be king. There was something about his physical appearance that was daunting, that just said, "This is a king. This is a guy that can lead us out into battle." But we know that his heart was not pure before God, that he was lifted up in pride and made foolish decisions and disobeyed God. And so God took the kingdom from him and was going to give it to David. And so he said to Samuel, "You go and anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the king." And so as Samuel went in obedience to God and Jesse's sons were brought before him, and the first Eliab comes and he looks at him and he says, "That's got to be him. Look at this guy. This guy has that kingly appearance like Saul had." Samuel's ready to make the same mistake again. And that's when God said to him, "Samuel, don't look on the outward appearance. I'm not looking at outward things. I'm looking at his heart. Even David's son Absalom was a handsome man and had a persuasive personality. He was able to steal the hearts of the people and lead a revolt against David. And he did it through his charisma. But when you think about Jesus, there was nothing in his appearance that would cause men to say, that's somebody we need to follow. Look at that guy. A note here, most pictures of Jesus present him as handsome and muscular and European with an eye appeal. Now, you understand, we have no idea what Jesus looked like. And it's really foolish to even try to come up with a representation of Jesus. But usually when you do, it's wrong. And by the way, there's a danger too. Let me just throw this in while we're here. I don't know if it's a danger for you. It might be, but it is a danger for many people to worship an image that someone has created of Jesus. You know, maybe you got that picture in your home, and I've had somebody say this to me, you know, as they have this picture of Jesus in their home, and they look at it, and he's there looking upon us, and it just makes me feel good to have the picture of Jesus there. He's looking upon us. I may have shared this with you, but in our first pastorate, when we first went, right behind the pulpit, there was no baptistry. The building was built back in the early 1900s, but there was an area behind the pulpit, and on the wall back there, there was a huge picture of supposedly of Jesus. And of course, it's the European face and the long hair. It's the usual picture that you see of Jesus. And so for the first, I don't know how many years we were there. We were there a total of 12 years, but I'm preaching, and every time I'm preaching, there's that picture back there, and people are looking at that picture. And again, one guy said to me, it just makes me feel good. He's looking down on us. Well, you can't just walk into a church like that that's been established, and then that picture's been there for who knows how many years. You don't just walk in and say, folks, we're taking the picture down. You just don't do that, okay? But eventually, it came down, and eventually it ended up in the attic. And I don't know what's happened. The building's been torn down since then, and I don't know what happened. They built a new building, so I don't know what happened to the picture. But but if we're not careful, we begin worshiping something that doesn't exist. And it becomes like a graven image. You know, the Lord is with us. He has his eyes upon us all the time, but we don't need a picture to represent that. And it really would be wrong to have that picture when we begin to associate that picture with Jesus, because it's a human representation, and it's wrong. You know, if you really wanted to paint what you might think would be a picture of Jesus, you paint a typical Europe or Jewish person, small of stature, and he was probably very ordinary looking. He might even have been a bit ugly. One writer said that if there was such a thing as a generic looking Jew, Jesus was one. But it isn't so much when it says that he has no form nor comeliness, when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. I think it would be true that, humanly speaking, his physical appearance, there was nothing in that that just stood out and men just looked at him and just, this is a guy we need to follow. But I don't think that's the primary emphasis that Isaiah is giving us, that the Lord is giving us when he presents Messiah to us in this passage. Not talking about his physical appearance, but the way in which he came into the world and the way in which he lived and the message that he preached. There's nothing in his manner to attract men. He's like a root out of dry ground. And if you remember back at Christmas time, as we're looking at some of the prophecies about the Lord Jesus, and we looked at this idea of Christ coming as a root out of dry ground. And in chapter 11 of Isaiah, it says again in verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, as if there is a stump left of the house of David. And out of that, the Lord Jesus comes. And so he grows up like a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. Again, a time when the kingdom of Israel and the kingly line were in decline. When Joseph, who was in the kingly line, had David's family still been sitting on the throne, Joseph would have been the king of Israel. But we know the situation that Joseph lived with in his day. When the wise men came to see baby Jesus, they naturally came to Jerusalem looking for the King of the Jews. But the kingly line had been reduced to poverty and obscurity. Joseph is a carpenter, a poor man. When the Jews looked for a Messiah, they were looking for one to come in authority and in power and assert himself as king, to throw off the restraint, the rule of Rome, and reestablish Israel as a nation, independent nation, and establish that kingdom that had been promised in the Old Testament that is spoken of there in Isaiah 52 before you come to the end of that chapter, and the promises that God made to Israel. But instead, Jesus comes into a home of poverty. Joseph's a carpenter, and when they brought the offering to present Jesus at the temple, they brought the poor man's offering. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." He lived in Nazareth, in the region of Galilee. And was it Nathanael that said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" The people said, "Out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." They despised Galilee, and Nazareth was a despised city in Galilee. And yet, that was the place where Jesus was raised. He didn't have a home of his own. He said to one that wanted to follow him one time, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." That's not the Messiah they're looking for. One who's coming in poverty and who doesn't have a home of his own, who's dependent upon others for his living. In Luke chapter 8, we read about certain women that he had healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, Susanna, many others who ministered to him of their substance. They followed him. They gave to him and to his ministry. They took care of him. He was arrested and crucified without putting up a fight. This is not the kind of Messiah they're looking for. This is not what they're looking for in their Messiah. They reject him because when they look at him, there's nothing there to draw them to him. There's nothing in the way that he came into the world and the way that he lived in this world that would say, "That's the one we want to follow. That's our king." And even his message was unattractive. It was a call to service and sacrifice, to leave family and friends and job and home and spend your life in ministry to others. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, the lowest job to be done in the house, usually done by the lowest of the slaves, no one wanted to do it. And the disciples were all arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They wouldn't do it. So Jesus girded himself with a towel and he washed their feet. And he said, "I've given you example. You do like I have done. Just as I have put myself in this place of lowly service to you, now you go out and serve others in the same way, in that same spirit." They're not looking for that kind of a king, that kind of a Messiah, not one who would put himself in the place of the lowest slave. They're looking for one who would, again, claim his authority as king and demand that all men bow down to him and worship him and do what he bids them do, to serve him. He calls us to service and sacrifice and to suffering and death. Jesus said in John chapter 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." He's calling for us to follow his example. He laid down his life, and as he did so, he bore the fruit of the salvation of all who believe on him, and he's calling us to that same kind of a life of service and surrender and sacrifice. He's not calling us, and he's not proclaiming a prosperity gospel or a gospel that pleases men, that says if you trust him, everything's going to be rosy and life's just going to be great. No, he's calling us to a life of sacrifice and service. Amen. Ask Seth about it. He can tell you. He can tell you about one who gave his life for Christ and understood that sacrifice and service. Elizabeth Elliot wrote a biography of Amy Carmichael, and she called it "A Chance to Die," because of all that Amy Carmichael suffered for the cause of Christ and following Christ in India. And her ministry in the last 20 years of her life, she was an invalid. And yet God blessed and used her in mighty ways, and there was much fruit from her life because she followed her master. Though to the world, to the Jewish nation, and to most in the world, his message was an unattractive message. It wasn't something to be embraced. But God, the greatest of God's servants have been those that have embraced that message and that life of sacrifice and service. But in the life of Christ, as he proclaimed the truth and called men to that kind of life and ministry, it led to a backdoor revival. Many turned away from following him as he proclaimed, "If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me." And they didn't understand that. What is he saying? This is a strange message. We don't understand this. And they walked away from him because they didn't understand and they didn't appreciate the message that he proclaimed. But when he had turned to his disciples, having said those very same things, they didn't fully understand it either. But he said, "Are you also going to go away?" And they said, "Where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we know, we believe that you are indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. We know who you are, and we're going to follow you, whether we understand everything or not, whether it leads to a life of ease or a life of sacrifice," and for all of them it did, "but we will follow you because you are the Son of God." The world saw him as something to be cast aside. He would grow up before him as a tender plant, not only a root out of dry ground, but a tender plant. That speaks of those suckers that often grow on plants that drain the life out of them, like these crepe myrtles out here. Oftentimes they get these little, we call them suckers, the little things that grow out of the at the base of the crepe myrtle or even off the roots, and they're of no value. You cut them off. They're to be thrown away. We don't need them. They just mess up the whatever beauty there is in a crepe myrtle. I haven't figured that one out yet, except maybe once a year or something. But there's something to be discarded, okay? And that's the way they saw him. And so one day, Judas realized again, this guy, I'm expecting a king. I'm expecting a revolutionary. This guy's not doing what he's supposed to do. And so Judas went to the religious leaders. He said, I'll give him to you. Okay, well, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver if you'll betray him to us. That's the price of a slave. Judas thought no more of Christ than he did of a slave. And he rejected him because he didn't like the message. He didn't like the manner. He didn't like what Christ was offering. He wanted the revolutionary. But the Father, on the other hand, was well pleased with him. He shall grow up before him, and the him there speaks of the Father. And three times from heaven he declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It was unattractive to most in the world and to the nation of Israel at large, and yet for the Father he was pleased, and for all who have believed on him, it is a glorious message. And the message is the same today. He's rejected for the same reason. He's still sold for the price of a slave. It is easier to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season than to suffer the reproach with the people of God. Moses chose to suffer reproach with the people of God, but that's the hard path. To follow him wherever he leads and to pay whatever price he calls us to pay. But that's the message. That's the call today. And it begins with that willingness to admit that I'm not a good person, that I am indeed a sinner in the sight of God, that my goodness is like filthy rags in his sight, that I have nothing to offer God that's of any value in making me acceptable or accepted by him, that it is all in Jesus Christ, that I need a Savior. And having embraced him as Savior, then we're called to a life of sacrifice and suffering and to be reproached as he was. The writer of Hebrews challenges us, "Let us go forth with him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, as Christ was crucified outside the city on Golgotha's hill." We are called to that same kind of sacrifice and suffering and even to be reproached by the world in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Which would we rather have, the acceptance of the world or the acceptance of the Father? Someone noted, why should we seek the approval of a world which despises our Lord? Why should we desire acceptance by men who reject him? And yet if we're not careful, we can find ourselves, we want to be accepted. It's a natural thing for us. We want people to like us. We want people to accept us. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves sacrificing truth, sacrificing even our relationship to the Lord in order to have the acceptance of men, compromising what is right that men might receive us instead of standing upon what is right and true, even when it means that we're despised by the world. We are called to die to self, to lose our life for the sake of Christ, to be willing to suffer and even if necessary to die with him. That's the call. That's still the message of Christ. It's still the call of Christ. And it's not an attractive message. It doesn't appeal to our flesh. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to die some martyr's death for the Lord Jesus. We want a Christ who will make our life easier and better. And yet, like the 12 or like the 11, Judas was there that day. He didn't honor the statement that was made. But like the Lord asked them, will you go away? The message, the question comes to us today. Will you also go away? Will you turn away from me? Will you deny me like Peter did when Christ was arrested? Will we deny him, or will we continue to follow him despite the cost? Thirdly, he was rejected not only because he was unattractive, but because of his passion, because, as verse 3 says, he's despised and rejected of men because he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. The writer of the psalm, in Psalm 69, verse 9, said, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. It's a prophecy of Christ. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief as he sorrowed and grieved over the spiritual condition of his day and the rejection of Israel. And zeal for righteousness consumed him. It caused him to cleanse the temple twice. When he saw what was being done there, the money changers, and as he was coming to the last days of his life, and he's coming one of those days from Bethany, and he's coming over the Mount of Olives, and he gets that first glimpse of the city of Jerusalem, and he just stops and he looks over that city and he just weeps for that city. He knows what's coming. He knows of Titus and his Roman legions that are going to destroy that city and slaughter hundreds of thousands of people. He knows what's coming, and he knows why it's coming, because they're rejecting him. And his heart is broken over the city because of their rejection of him. And that zeal for righteousness, as he saw the unrighteousness of his day, his zeal for righteousness turned the religious leaders against him. He exposed their hypocrisy. He came proclaiming the word of God, and they're preaching their traditions. And he called them on it, and they hated him for it. He had a passion for truth and for righteousness, and it caused the people of that day to reject him and ultimately to crucify him because they didn't want the exposure of their sin. They despised him. They lightly esteemed him. They rejected him and turned their back on him as if he were a fanatic. And though even today we need to be wise in our witness and to have compassion, but the reality is that even today when we proclaim truth, the more our society turns from the truth, when we proclaim truth, they will despise us and reject us. And we need to understand and be reminded of what the Lord said to Samuel when Saul had turned away from him, and the Lord said there, Samuel, there, or when Saul was being chosen to be king, and the Lord said to Samuel, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. They rejected him. And partly because of his passion for truth and righteousness. And if we follow him, they'll reject us as well. And so we have in the opening verses of Isaiah 53, we have a message that the Messiah that would come would be rejected. When we get into the next section, we see his suffering and death, and that it was for us. Really, the next two sections tell us more about his suffering and death on our behalf. But you know, there was a time when we all rejected him. It may not have been long for you. You may have been saved when you were very young, and your rejection of Christ was short-lived. For others, it was longer, maybe a couple of decades, maybe half a century. But there was a time before you were saved that you too were rejecting Christ. But there came a day when, by the Holy Spirit's conviction and convincing you of the truth of the gospel, you believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you didn't reject him but accepted him. But the interesting thing too, when you think about it, is this, that all of this is prophesied some 700 years before the time of Christ. And the message was, they will reject him. And the continuing message is that men will continue to reject him, and yet Jesus came. Despite the fact that he knew that most would reject him, he still came and died for them. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the heart of the Apostle Paul, the heart of Christ, when Paul said to the Corinthian church, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Though you reject me, I will continue to pour out my life and ministry to you. And that's exactly what Jesus did. The very ones that cried out, crucify him, crucify him, he died for their sins. He died for that very sin of demanding his death. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to those same people, and many of them then accepted him and believed on him as their Savior. And I know it's a Sunday night crowd, but I would ask that question again. Has there been a time in your life when you accepted him? Or are you still rejecting him? But what about if you know Christ as Savior? Are you embracing that message of sacrifice and surrender and service that he set the example of, that he is calling you to? Because, you know, sometimes it's easy to embrace him as Savior, but then want to reject the call, continuing call of Christ to sacrifice and service. And yet we need to be willing to lay everything on the altar and say, Lord, there's nothing in my life that I won't give up for you if you ask me to. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do, whatever it is. Because you did it for me, and I'll do likewise for you. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, we thank you that Christ was willing to come to earth and be the sacrifice for our sins, even knowing that most of the people for whom he died would reject him. We thank you, Father, that you did not give up on us when we were rejecting you. We were going astray, going our own way. And yet you came after us and continued to pursue us and sought us until that day when we turned and embraced Christ as our Savior. And we have been saved, and we thank you for that. And yet, Father, it could be that there's even one here tonight who does not know Christ, or one watching the live stream or listening to this message as it's been recorded, and they don't know Christ. Or maybe even their testimony has been that they are saved, but then they realized your Holy Spirit has convicted them that they never have truly been born again. I pray that they would believe on Christ. Help us, Father, to live that life of sacrifice and service and obedience to you. Follow the example of our Savior, who, though he was despised and rejected of men, served them and gave his life as a sacrifice for them. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.